Morning, church.
It is good to be back. I was supposed to be here on January 18th to close out a two-part series on two disciples. But as you can tell, I wasn't here on January 18th. I barely made it past Regent and La Jemoriée out of Winnipeg. I started to drive and my car wasn't warm, and I thought this is really weird because it warms up quite fast. By the time I passed St. Vital Mall, it was still cold. I checked the vents and there was this cold air blowing out while I'm trying to navigate all the drifting snow on the highway. And even then, in my stupidity, I said, I think I can make it. You know, so I kept on going. And by the time I hit Lage and Regent, my fingers were frozen and my toes were freezing up, and I thought, this is not smart at all. And so I sent an email to Lisa and said, I'm really sorry, I can't make it. I cannot make it. But I can tell you that since that Sunday, I've been waiting for today. This is probably the longest wait you've had between the beginning and the end of a sermon series, especially if it's a two-part series. So I'm looking forward to wrapping this up. But before I do that, I just want to extend to you an invitation from our church. If you notice on the bulletin, there's a worship night at MBA Church. Worship night being hosted at White Ridge Baptist on April 25th from 6:30 to 8. It's a Saturday. And I know that the bulletin is there and you'll get email notifications, but I wanted to extend an invitation to you to come out and just worship with the rest of the MBA family that Saturday evening. So that invitation has now been extended, and looking forward to seeing many of you, all of you, out that Saturday. So we're wrapping up this series on two disciples, a tale of two disciples. We looked at the life of Peter, and I still remember the metaphor or the analogy that Aaron had shared that morning about looking at a tapestry, looking at the back of the tapestry and just seeing this big mess of just threads everywhere. Nothing makes sense. Doesn't look anything like the picture that it's supposed to be. And you look at it and you say, oh, what in the world is this even about? And then you turn it around, you change your perspective, and you see a beautiful picture. And that's the life of Peter in many cases. You know, we see this messed up man, you know, brash, rude at times, questioning Jesus, trying to correct Jesus at cases, denying him. And yet when you look at his life from the perspective of Jesus, when you look at his life as a whole, you realize that there is such a beautiful story of restoration that's taken place there. And then we have John that we're going to look at today. Completely the opposite. You know, he barely says two words in the Gospels. And even the ones that he says are not very good words, especially before the ascension of Jesus Christ. And I guess the only encouraging thing, the reason I wanted us to look at these two men, is because if God can use these two men for his purposes, then every one of us is useful in God's hands. He can accomplish his purpose in my life, in your life, because pretty much the spectrum that these two men represent, we fall within that. I think most of us, at least I can relate, being closer to the Peter side of the spectrum than the John side, the love side. But we can all relate to these two men. So we're going to focus on John. So who is this guy? Who is John? Well, there's a number of things that we know about him, and there's a lot of information that we have about John in the scriptures and in the early church history. So who was John? He was the son of Zebedee and Salome, and he had an older brother named James as well. Salome was Mary's sister, Jesus' mother's sister. So John and James were cousins of Jesus as well. This was a fishing family, like many of the families that lived in Galilee, that lived in that part of Israel. John was a disciple of John the Baptist. That's the first time we hear about him, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him, and he proclaims that this is the Lamb of God. The Bible tells us that there are two disciples of John the Baptist who left him and followed Jesus. They wanted to confirm if that was true. And one of those is Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, and the second disciple is John. So these two men were already trained, they were following the rabbi because they were seeking the truth, and then they end up convincing their older brothers that this was the Messiah. But their official calling comes in the book of Matthew, where Jesus is walking by the shore, he sees Simon Peter and Andrew, and he says, come follow me, and they drop their nets and they follow him, and then right after that, Jesus sees John and James and their father Zebedee, and he calls the two sons to follow him, and it says they dropped their nets immediately and they followed him, and they left their boats and their father and followed Jesus. So that's John's calling. That's when he started to follow Jesus and stopped following John the Baptist. He was part of Jesus' inner circle. Over and over and over again, we read Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. And actually, at one point, I was preaching at our church, and it was the four men. It was supposed to be Peter, John, James, and Andrew. And I forgot Andrew's name. And all I could say was, Peter, James, and John, and the fourth guy. That was it. Because you only see Peter, James, and John. That's what you get repeatedly in the gospel. So he was in this inner circle of Jesus. He witnessed some of the most incredible things that Jesus did. What did he witness? He witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. He was there in the room when Jesus went in. He was there when Jesus fed the 5,000. He was there when Jesus fed the 4,000 men and the women and children. He was there in the boat in the middle of the storm when Jesus walked on the water. He was there in the boat in the middle of the storm when Jesus was sleeping in the boat. So he's been to all of these things. He's the only male disciple that we see at the foot of the cross. The rest had fled. He's the only one that's there. So he is there from beginning to the end. When Mary Magdalene comes back and tells the disciples that the grave is empty, it says that Peter takes off. Peter takes off and he is running to the grave. And then it says, but another disciple ran past him. That other disciple is John. But somehow, John gets to the grave and he doesn't have the courage or the stamina or emotional strength to go into the grave. He stops outside. And Peter, of course Peter, runs past John and he goes inside the grave and he sees that the grave is empty. So John's there as well. And then of course, the passage that Pastor Craig just read, the transfiguration, John is there. And we read that passage, we don't truly understand its theological implication perhaps, but John did. Because when he wrote 60 years later, when he wrote his gospel, in the very first chapter he says, we have seen his glory. We have seen the glory of the Son of God. If there are only three men, there are only three men on planet Earth who can say that they have witnessed the glory of Jesus Christ, and John is one of them. Now, my personal belief is that even in that moment, Jesus did not reveal his true glory to these men. He withheld some of it. And the reason I say that, or the reason I think that's true, is because we go back to the Old Testament, and we see that Moses asked God God, please, I need to see you. And God said to him, Moses, if you saw me, if you saw my glory, you will die. But what I will do is I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, and I will cover it with my hand, and then when I pass by, you can witness me from behind, from the back. And Moses is, you know that when he comes down, he has to put a veil over his head because he's reflecting this glory that he has experienced. But we don't hear that about Peter, James, and John. And so for that reason, I think, even in that moment, they witnessed glory, but not to the full extent of Jesus Christ's glory. Jesus held that back from them. So this is John's life as it's recorded in the Gospels. But then after the ascension of Jesus Christ, he becomes this key figure in the early church. He became the pastor for the church at Ephesus. He pastored there for many, many, many years. Unlike all the other disciples, he was the only one who was not martyred. He died a natural death. But that doesn't mean that he escaped all the persecution that the church went through. There was an emperor named Domitian. He hated Christians. He hated John specifically. And he tried to kill John by throwing him in a vat of boiling oil. And somehow John escapes. And then he captured John and he threw him on the island of Patmos. And it was only after Domitian died that that John was released from Patmos. And for the last year or 2 years of his life, he went back to the city of Ephesus, where he lived out his natural life well into the 90s. So that's John. That is who he is. And this morning what we want to do is look at John's life and perhaps look at three aspects of his life. First of all, we want to look at John's identity in Christ. We look at his transformation because of Christ or by Christ, and then we look at his revelation of Christ. And I think this pattern is kind of a blueprint for the life of every Christian. So let's look at John's identity. You know, in the gospel that John wrote, he wrote it about 60 years after Jesus had ascended. He was 17. The Bible says that he was as young as 17 or maybe no older than 20 when he started to follow Jesus Christ. So 60 years later, he is well into his 80s when he writes the gospel. And in that gospel, he never calls himself by his name. He never says, when Peter ran to the grave, I ran past him. He never says that. He always refers to him as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. There are five instances that we can look at. The first one at the Last Supper that Pastor Craig just read, when all the disciples are sitting there, it says that there was one disciple whom Jesus loved, who was sitting next to him. That's the one that Peter asks to say, hey, can you ask Jesus who this person is that's going to betray him? Second one we see is at the crucifixion. We have all the women, we have Mary, we have Mary Magdalene, we have Salome at the foot of the cross, and we have John, but he says, the one whom Jesus loved. That's when Jesus gives the charge for his mother to John. He says, woman, this is your son, and he says to John, this is your mother. And then again, we talk about this, Mary Magdalene, when she comes back, John doesn't record, she came to Peter and me. He says, she came to Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved. So over and over and over again, he only calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now typically when I've read it in the past, you know, I kind of chuckle every time I read it. Because sure, I mean, John's writing the gospel, so he can call himself whatever he wants. Right? Who's going to dispute that? But because we believe that this book and every word in this book is inspired and sanctioned by the Holy Spirit, if God the Holy Spirit had an issue with that statement, he would have corrected it. He would have told John, it's actually not you, it's actually James. He is the one that Jesus loves the most. But he did not. And so we can believe that this is a factual, true statement that is sanctioned by the Holy Spirit, when John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. What we also have to think about or remember is that it's not an exclusive statement that he's making. He's not saying, I am the disciple that Jesus, the only one that Jesus loved, or I am the disciple that Jesus loves the most of all the disciples. He doesn't say that. It is a simple statement that says, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's it. It's a simple statement, and yet it is a profound statement. It's a profound statement because in stating those 5, 6, 7 words, I'm not going to give you the count because I get checked on that. In that phrase, he is clarifying his identity. What he is saying is that it's not about me, it's about my relationship with Jesus Christ. His identity is anchored into the person of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about his familial connection. Hey, Jesus is my cousin. Not at all. He's not talking about his fishing business. He's not talking about any of his credentials or anything like that. His identity now is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. That's who he is. You see, this question of identity, it's a key question, right? It's a question that we all ask at times in our life. Because it's our core. It defines who we are, and it presents a perception to others of who we believe we are. There are many layers to our identity. It's our culture, it's our circumstances, it's our education, and so many other things. There are parts of our identity that are fixed. Our family background, our ethnicity, for example. You know, I'm a Pakistani man who was born in Pakistan to a Pakistani family. You know, I'm brown, and there's nothing I can do about that. This is part of my identity. That's who I am. When my kids were little, Michael, I think, he's the oldest. He was, I think, 6 or 8 or 9. Rachel, who was our youngest, she was probably 2 or 3. And I sat them down one day. We were having dinner. Janet was at work. And I said to them, kids, I have to tell you a secret about myself. And they were all leaning in to know what the secret is that Dad has. And I said, I have to tell you that I am Superman. And of course, Anna was like, I don't know how to process this. You know, Michael, of course, a super logical kid, factual kid, he's like, no, you're not. And yet Rachel, sitting in her high chair, she's like, yes, he is. And the two of them went back and forth, and finally Michael gave up. He just rolled his eyes, and he said, Rachel, his last argument, he said, Rachel, Superman is white and Dad is brown. And Rachel looked at him and she said, that's not true. So she came to my defense. She has the biggest part of my inheritance because of that. But regardless of what I claim to be, I will always be a brown Pakistani man. But there is another part of my identity that's fluctuating. That has changed. When I grew up in Pakistan and left the country, I had a green passport that said, I am a citizen of Pakistan. But a number of years after living in Canada, I went through a ceremony and I was granted the right to be a Canadian citizen. My identity at that moment changed. I could go to Israel without any compulsion of any kind, without the green passport, without the stigma of coming from a highly radical Muslim country. My identity changed. Nothing changed in how I looked, but my citizenship had changed. So there are elements of our identities that are fixed, like our ethnicity, but there are elements that are fluctuating, that are fluid, like our citizenship, for example, or our careers, our choices, our circumstances, our hobbies, for example, right? So identity is fixed and yet it changes. But for the Christian, our true identity is not determined by our circumstances, by our conditions, by the world. Our true identity is defined by Jesus Christ. It is not the labels that people put on us, or the labels that we put on ourselves. It's the labels and the names that God gives us. That becomes our identity. You know, in 2 Corinthians it says, when someone accepts Jesus Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. The old creation is gone. You have a new name. You have a new identity. You're adopted into the family of God. You become a child of God instead of being an object of his wrath. We're no longer defined by our failures or our accomplishments or anything like that. You know, if we ask John the question, who are you, John? Or what is your identity? He's already given us the answer. He says, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. That was John's identity. What about you? Are you not sure who you are? Are you still wondering about the labels that have been placed on you by others? Or labels that you have placed on yourself? What is your identity? I'm not asking about your gender identity or your sexual orientation or your job titles or anything like that. I'm asking you, who are you in Christ? If you were to finish this sentence, in Christ I am, how will you finish that sentence? How will you finish that sentence? In Christ I am.
You know, what I am.
He made you. Absolutely. Absolutely. Amen. Amen. You know, this is not psychobabble. This is the Word of God. This is the label that God gives you when you are in Christ. You know, you may be feeling unloved or forgotten. In Christ, you are loved. You may be burdened by the guilt from your past. Guess what? In Christ, you are forgiven. You may be feeling overlooked or rejected because that's the way the world's treated you. In Christ, you are chosen. You may feel that you don't belong. There's no one who loves you. There's no family that you can call when needed, but in Christ, you are a child of God. If you feel defined by who you used to be, then in Christ you are a new creation, like we just read. If you feel trapped by your sin, by your brokenness, in Christ you are redeemed. Everything negative that you carry within you, God has an answer for that for you. Every negative label that you have ever borne, every negative label that has ever been put on you is now rejected and completely removed by God because of who you are in Christ. And so the question is, are you in Christ? That is the most important question. Are you in Christ? I heard a story of an author who was on, I think it was Focus on the Family. Dr. Dobson was interviewing this woman, and the book was about self-worth and all of these things. And she told this story that when she was a young child in a school, one year one of her teachers just somehow developed this hatred for her, this complete dislike for her. And at one point during the school year, she asked the student to come to the front and stand at the front. And then she asked all the other students in the class to come up to the whiteboard and write something negative about this girl. And then she made the girl to turn around and read every single one of those things that was on the whiteboard. Terrible. And yet this girl carried that with her through her teen years, through her life as a young adult, as a young woman, as a married mother, and so on. And finally she said, I cannot carry this. She was a Christian. She could not carry this anymore. And so she went for some counseling and went to a Christian counselor, and the Christian counselor gave her this picture that every time you're reminded about one of those statements, think about Jesus walking into that classroom and picking up the whiteboard eraser and removing that thing from the whiteboard. Because he has removed all of those labels. And it was such a freeing thing for this woman to realize that when she had accepted Christ, when she came into the life of Christ, then every other label that had been put on her had been removed. She had these labels now. God's workmanship, more than a conqueror, set free, redeemed, and so on. But in order for us to claim those labels, we have to answer the question if we are in Christ. So that's the first thing about John. His identity is in Christ. The second thing we're going to look at about John is his transformation by Christ. You know, John, like every believer, every single one of us who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we undergo a process of transformation that's lifelong. It starts from the minute we say yes to Jesus Christ. It starts with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us and then Him shaping us throughout our physical, mortal lives till we see Jesus again. But that's what happens. He became this Christ-centered man from a self-centered, ambitious man. You know, there's a story in the Gospels where John and James went to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, when you come in your glory, can we sit on your right and left hand?" And Jesus said, "Well, actually, those are not for me to assign, first of all. And secondly, that's not the way my kingdom works. In my kingdom, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. You don't know what you're talking about, and you don't know what that means." And of course, they said, no, we can handle this, and so on. Very selfish ambition, out in the open, to be recorded in the Gospels for all eternity. But that's what John's mindset was. Now, interestingly enough, the Gospel says that when the other disciples heard this, they were indignant. I think they weren't indignant that James and John asked the question. I think they were indignant because they missed out on asking the question. They wanted the same thing. But it was James and John who beat them to it. But that was John. He wanted praise. He wanted to be given these positions of elevation right beside Jesus in his glory. And yet, by the time we get to reading his letters to the churches, he is not about that at all. He is so humble. He writes the Gospel 60 years later and he can't even bring himself to write his own name in the Gospel. He calls himself something else. He gives himself a title. And it's not false humility, because you see this in John's writings throughout, that he considers himself lower than he ever had viewed himself as. He thought he was worthy enough to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus Christ. And yet, in the Gospels, he can't even bring himself to say his own name. Second thing that he does, or that's where transformation happens, is from harsh truth to truth balanced with love. There's an instance again in the Gospels where Jesus is walking with his disciples, and they want to enter a village, and the village says, "No, you're not welcome here." And John and James are absolutely angry. And what do? They say to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, can we?" I don't know if they all said to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus," but they say, "Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn these people up, burn down this village?" That's their first response. All the village has done is say to Jesus, "You're no longer welcome here." And their response is, "Well, we should kill these guys." Harsh truth. You know, that's John. That is his first response. And yet, as the Holy Spirit works on him over years and years and years and decades, actually, he gets to writing these letters and he says, he's called the apostle of love based on what his writings are. You know, he says, "God is love. Let us love one another, because love is from God." And all he talks about is love. What a change from when he was 20 years old to when he is 80 years old. The Holy Spirit has completely transformed his mindset. Now, don't take this the wrong way. The fact that he starts speaking about love doesn't mean that he compromises on the truth. What's happened in John's life is that he finds the balance between truth and love. In fact, if you read his letters, he is very much about false teaching in the church, false prophets in the church, and false teachers. He is very much against them. So he's not compromising truth because he has become more loving. And yet that's the expectation that we hear often when we talk about being loving, or when we're challenged to be more loving. The expectation is, well, in that case, you should affirm whatever it is that I am practicing. And you can't do that. And neither did John. You know, this balance between truth and love is only brought about by the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's the only one who can make that possible for us. Because truth without love is harsh. It is crushing. Truth without love is legalism dressed up as righteousness. How many Christians do you know who fall into that category? Truth without love is judgment without grace. And on the other hand, love without truth is acceptance that leads to destruction. Love without truth is indulgence. Love without truth is affirmation without holiness. Truth without love leads to destruction. Love without truth leads to deception. But truth and love together lead to transformation. The third thing that happens in John's life, the third transformation that he undergoes, is that he goes from being fearful and silent to being a bold witness for Jesus Christ. We know that he disappeared as soon as the mob came to grab Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Everybody took off, including John. He disappeared as well. He followed Jesus at a distance. We know that he entered the courts where Jesus was tried, because the Gospels say that one of the disciples was able to get Peter access into the courts as well, and that one disciple is John. But he is laying low. He does not want to be seen. He shows up at the cross, though. He does show up at the cross. And then, of course, we see his biggest transformation in the scripture that's not in the front of your bulletins there, when he and Peter, interestingly, the two of them are called before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin tells them, hey, stop talking about this, Jesus. And they say, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen or heard. They cannot stop. And we see this repeatedly in John's life as he preaches and teaches and becomes pastor for the church in Ephesus over the next 60, 70 years. You know, his transformation reminds us that every single one of us, when we are obedient to Jesus Christ, undergo this transformation that shapes us to carry out and complete the purpose that God has for us. The ultimate purpose is for us to exalt the name of Jesus Christ, to glorify him. But it's going to look different perhaps for every single one of us. That's where our obedience to the Holy Spirit comes in. And the last thing that we see in John's life is his revelation of Jesus Christ. John's revelation of Jesus Christ. John, after rooting and placing his identity in Jesus, after being transformed by the Holy Spirit, is then used by God to reveal Christ to others. As a pastor, as an apostle, he was there already. And yet, God asks him to write the gospel. 60 years later, he is ready to write the gospel. And so he writes the Gospel of John, the one that bears his name. Then he writes three letters to churches. And then, ultimately, God asks him to write the book of Revelation, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title of the book. In his Gospel, John focuses on the divinity of Christ. He portrays him as the Son of God. He calls it the book of signs that point to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In his letters, he writes to the churches on how to live a life that honors God, how it honors Christ. And in the Revelation, he reveals what it will be like for everyone who has placed their trust in Jesus Christ. You know, I sometimes think that God gave John the opportunity to write the book of Revelation as a reward for him. He could have gotten anyone else to write that book. And yet, John, who was the longest living apostle, you know, faithful disciple, lived for God for 70, 80 years, and finally the Lord says, I'm going to give you this privilege to witness what the end times are going to be like, and you will write it down for all eternity. It's like someone, it's like you have a friend and you're planning this trip with a friend and let's say you want to go to Calgary. You've never been to Calgary. And your friend keeps telling you, well, we're going to go drive through Regina and then we're going to go through Moose Jaw and then so and so and then we'll get to Calgary and Calgary is going to be great. And you have no idea what that means, but you believe your friend. And then finally what happens is that your friend gets this video of what Calgary looks like. And he shows you the video and you're like, oh wow, this is what Calgary is like. I can't wait to get there. That's what's kind of happening. John is telling us who Jesus Christ is in the Gospels. He's telling us how to live for him in the letters. And all of that is theoretical until you get to Revelation. Until John says, and here's what it's going to be really like at the end. God used John to reveal himself, to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ to everyone who came in contact with him. You know, the blueprint that we have as believers is the same. Our identity, first and foremost, is in Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. Once that identity is established, then we are going through this transformation, this process of sanctification that the Holy Spirit leads us through day after day after day after day until our very last breath. And once, while we're in that process, we are then revealing Jesus Christ to those around us. That's the pattern that God had in John's life, and that's the pattern that he has in every one of our lives as well. Amen.
Reaching the near and far, no force of hell can stop. church on fire in this nation that changed the atmosphere. Build your kingdom here, we pray. Build your kingdom here, let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand, heal our streets and lands. Set your church on fire in this nation and change the atmosphere. Build your kingdom here, we pray.
Let's pray, church. Heavenly Father, we're in your presence this morning, and God, we're so thankful that you give us these chances to come together and worship as a family, as your children, to honor you and exalt you in every way, and at the same time to bring our hurts and our fears and our anxieties before you as well, Lord. And while we have worshiped you this morning, Lord, I know that there are hurts and anxieties and joyful moments that are all laid before you among these people, among us, Lord. And I just pray, God, that you will meet each and every one of us exactly where we are, that you would accept our adoration and our joy and exaltation, and that you will also heal us, Lord, where we need healing most. Father God, I pray for everyone present here, every family that's represented here, and I pray, God, that as we leave here, that we will leave in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we will reveal the glorious Jesus Christ to those who come in contact with us. Use us, Lord, for your service. Use us, Lord, for your revelation to this world that needs you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.